Well, that's one way to get through an airport, isn't it? If you got to catch a flight, you got to catch a flight, all right? Welcome to Matthew chapter 23. Let's read verse 1 together. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. We'll stop there and we'll go verse by verse as our custom here. But in the first one, we see that Jesus now is speaking to the multitudes and to his disciples. And so he's speaking publicly, if we remember. There is great crowds there, multitudes, that denotes thousands of people, and his disciples as well. And that's, of course, a smaller group, always is. And yet he addresses them all, and none of them know it yet, but he's going to be dead in about 48 hours. We're right here in the middle of Passover week, and Jesus, I believe this is Wednesday, Jesus will be crucified on Friday, so his time is short. Time's running out for these people, really. Which is why Jesus builds his monologue in chapter 23 so carefully. These are the last gracious words of insight and instruction and warning that they're ever going to hear from Jesus' mouth. This is the last time they'll ever see him in their temple. This is really, for all practical purposes, the last chance they have to come to Christ. But Jesus already knows they won't. He's going to say everything that he says in chapter 23, and it's not going to have any immediate effect on any of them. No one's going to step forward and confess their sins, and no one's going to push pause to cry out in repentance. No one's life is going to change today. And Jesus knows that. The reason is because the people that he's speaking to here in the temple are drowning in a hollow belief system that we know of as Judaism. It was an empty sort of religion for them that assured them that they weren't drowning, which made it all the more difficult to rescue them from drowning. Those are the worst ones to try and save, the ones who don't know that they're dying. Their religion had been around for generations. It goes back way, 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 way back. And it was practiced by the whole country. And when a religion is practiced by the whole country and it's deeply rooted in tradition, it makes it more credible. That only makes it more believable, even if it's not at all accurate. Tradition and numbers have a way of fooling people into believing it's legitimate when it isn't. And Jesus is speaking to people who are trapped and drowning in that kind of a hollow religion. He's speaking to people. He knows there are hundreds of them in that crowd, perhaps even thousands of them who are on the very edge of faith. They're so close. There's still time to catch the flight. But he knows that once he's dead and gone, which again is only a matter of days, all of them are bound to be swept right back into the same dead religion that he died to save them from. All of his efforts, all of his speeches, all of his miracles, all of his work will be flushed away and forgotten in short order, and they'll go right back to everything that they were doing before he came on his rescue mission. And that's why Jesus, in chapter 23, is making one last push. Reminds me of a verse in Isaiah chapter 37 where Hezekiah came. Hezekiah came and he said, the children have been brought up to the point of delivery, like a woman in labor. The children have been brought to the point of delivery, but there's no strength left to deliver them. Oh, how awful that would be. No strength left to actually deliver the child you've been laboring for. And so there you sit in anguish indefinitely. Jesus doesn't want that to happen. He has been pushing and working so hard, like a woman in labor, painfully trying to bring his people to faith. And it's time for them to come to faith. And there is short time left. Jesus is doing everything he can to bring them to new life. And I wonder, at this point in my presentation, I have to just pause for a minute, because I can't help but wonder how many people are just like them. How many people in our age are just like they were in theirs? How many people in the church this morning are just like the people that were in the temple in Jesus' day? They've come to a place where they can experience Jesus for themselves. That would be here. They've come to a physical location like a temple or a church where they can experience Jesus. They've seen all the evidence that there is to see, all the evidence that God would give them to help them come to faith. He's given it to them. They've heard the plain truth over and over and over like these guys had. And still, they procrastinate on going all the way. They won't do it. They're dragging their feet. Something's holding them back. They won't do all that God would have them do. They just won't, to put it in terms of illustrative vernacular. They won't board the plane. They've made it through the terminal. They've gone through the check-in. They've you know, left their bags, and they're there at the gate, and they just won't board the plane. And there's multitudes today, just like there was then. Verse 1, Jesus is speaking to the multitudes, even now in 2023, who are just like they were. Because there's lots of them. And Jesus, whether they like it or not, is preparing to leave them behind. He's going on. He's going to leave. They won't. He's going away. They're forced to stay. But before he departs, he's saying a few last words to do the job that he can no longer do in their presence. In verse 2, always remember, he's speaking now to the multitudes and to the disciples, and he says to them, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that you should observe and do. But don't do according to their works. Because they say, but they don't do." Okay? They say and they don't do. Now, on a side note, Jesus is speaking to the multitudes and the disciples, but just so you're aware, the scribes and the Pharisees are still there. And Jesus is talking about them in front of them. So he's addressing the multitudes and the disciples, but they are there to hear it. And in verse 13, which we'll get to next week, Jesus is going to turn and directly address the scribes and the Pharisees. So, but the first 12 verses are for the multitudes and the disciples. Now, he's talking about some weird thing about the scribes and the Pharisees sitting in Moses' seat. The scribes, these were the law experts. The Pharisees, they were the religious, you know, higher-ups. And so these are really the guys that ran the religious show in that nation. These are, you know, for all practical purposes, these are the popes and the cardinals and all the rest. These guys, untouchable. They walk with God. That's how they were perceived. And Jesus is just, wait till we get to the end of the chapter. You're going to feel bad for these guys. Jesus is just going to slam them. And so anyway, he says that these are the ones that sit in Moses' seat. Moses, of course, that goes way, way back when to the time of when Israel first became a kind of an independent congregation. You remember that Israel for a long time was under the direct ownership of Egypt, but Moses emancipated them. He was the one that took them out of Egypt, if you remember the story. And so he became their first national teacher and leader. And he was given the law. It was through him that the Old Testament laws came, like the Ten Commandments. If you're familiar with those, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not, you know, a bunch of that. There was more than 10. There was like 600 and some. But those laws were given by God to the Israelites through Moses. And so Moses was their chief public instructor of religion. And he recorded the law. He interpreted the law. He judged the people according to the law. And he was kind of that figurehead for the law. He died, of course. And as the generations passed, others kind of filled that office. Prophets and priests and kings. And some, of course, were more careful about the law than others were. But there was always somebody to play that role for the Jewish people. And so over hundreds of years now, you get to the time of Christ, and it was the scribes and the Pharisees who occupied that position. And so Jesus is speaking about them. And the thing about the scribes and the Pharisees is that they were almost uniformly corrupt. Like, really hard to find a good one in the whole batch. There's, I think, 6,000 of them in the nation. And now we know that there was a couple of them that ended up being decent guys, but geez, by and large, they were evil. And so Jesus is warning the multitudes that, listen, do as they say, not as they do. Insofar as they teach the Bible and they uphold the law, that's fine. Listen to them, but don't live like them. And it's this, do as I say, not as I do principle that Jesus hates. He doesn't like it when people don't walk, they talk the talk, right? But they don't walk the walk. He doesn't like that. Whether it's a leader or a teacher of any kind, even parents, please, parents, you have to understand that when a leader like that, whether it's in the home, in the church, when you set such a poor example for those beneath you, those that follow you, that someone else has to come along and say, do as they say, not as they do, that's contemptible to the Lord, especially when it comes to those who teach Scripture. That's why it says in the Bible, that's why God holds Bible teachers to such a high standard. There is a strict judgment that goes along for anybody who would hold that position. In the book of James, chapter 3, verse 1, it says, let few among, speaking to the church, really, let few among you be teachers. You shouldn't be clamoring for that position. Few should ever be put in that position because it comes with a greater or more strict judgment. God goes hardest on those whom he entrusted to teach the word of God to his flock. God isn't more lenient with me because I stand in the pulpit like I'm his favorite. He likes, you know, I can get away with stuff you can't because I'm closer to God. It's actually the opposite. I'm on a shorter leash. And if you believe me, you can trust me when I say I feel the shortness of that leash. I can get done teaching the Bible and God is jerking me back and I'm going, Lord, was it good? Was I right? Is it okay? And there are times where the Lord reminds me of what James said in chapter 3, verse 1. You all need to understand that what a Bible teacher says, and it doesn't matter if it's me or anybody else who's in that position, an author, you've got your favorite Christian authors, you've got your favorite Christian podcasts. I like to listen to so-and-so. I like so-and-so on YouTube. I like this guy's books. I like her stuff. You've got your favorites out there. You need to understand, because I'm probably not your only Bible teacher. And I'm not saying I should be. There's plenty of great Bible teachers. But if you've got your favorites, you need to be careful because what a Bible teacher says doesn't always match how that teacher lives. And there is sometimes a blatant disconnect between the truth that a person teaches and the evil that they practice. It's easy to tell somebody what's true and what they should be doing, but you're the hypocrite if you do that without doing what you know you should be. And so the people need to be warned. And so Jesus is telling the multitudes, be careful. Do as they say, don't do as they do. And the same warning is made this morning by implication to you and me. Be careful. Christianity isn't a game of follow the leader that you go through with a blindfold on. And Christianity isn't a religion that you check your brain at the door and then you enter in like a stupid, unthinking, you know. You're supposed to be very carefully analyzing what you read in books and what you hear from teachers with what is written in Scripture. Jesus wants you to be a thinking person. I hope you understand that. Sometimes I think that we think God would have us not think. Just accept it. Just believe it. That's how false religions become so successful. That's how cults are able to survive. Just don't think. Drink the Kool-Aid. Jesus wants you to be a thinking person who knows how to eat the fruit and spit out the seeds. A person who knows how to eat the meat and spit out the bones, lest you choke without realizing you're losing your life. Jesus is warning these people. Now, I want to flip that around and say that however crooked or corrupt a Bible teacher could be, no amount of corruption in them can negate the truth that they speak. If it's true, it's true. I don't care if Hitler says it. If it's scriptural, it's true. Doesn't matter how corrupt they are. Case in point, the scribes and the Pharisees, these were entirely evil men who would be largely responsible in 2 days for killing God. Last time I checked, that's evil. And Jesus is telling the multitudes, do what they say. Do what they say. If indeed it's biblical. And I want you to notice here before we go any further how Jesus tells them to hear and obey their spiritual leaders, their Bible teachers, even if and when those teachers are immoral in character and in spirit. He says, still listen. He says, hear what they say and do what they say. He doesn't tell them to walk away. He doesn't just say, jump ship. As soon as you detect anything wrong in that teacher, go find another church. He says, if what they say is biblical, doesn't matter how it makes you feel, do what they say. And I say that because, why? Well, I think in America, we need to hear that. Because if I haven't given you reason to be upset yet, I probably will if you stick around long enough. If I haven't given you reason to question my ability, or at least my presentation yet, I'm sure I will stick around. And if at the first sign of, oh, I didn't like his tone, or I didn't like that illustration, or oh, he made me feel bad, you leave, you'll probably never find a church home, and you'll go from one to the next, 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 and in the grave. That's going to be your life. You're never going to settle in anywhere. You're never going to become part of a local church. You're never going to become part of a family of God with brothers and sisters whose names you know and whose faults you know and whose shortcomings you gladly bear with anyway. And that includes the pastor, the Bible teachers. We live in a very soft country. I don't know if you're aware of that. Christians especially, sorry to say, but we might be among the weakest in our nation when we should be the strongest, the most tenacious. We should be able to absorb more insults than they do. And if you can't get along with people that are in your own spiritual family, who are you going to get along with? If we can't put up with one another, then we don't have anybody. And that's just something that we need to hear. Jesus doesn't tell his people to walk away. He doesn't tell the multitudes to just jump ship and find somebody else. Because sometimes Jesus places greater value on your loyalty than on your comfort. That's what he wants to see in your life. Not comfort, loyalty. Commitment to one another. Like he was to us, even though we drove nails through his wrists. That kind of commitment. You want to pound me with nails? If I'm Christ-like, I will still love you. And I won't walk away. I will stay fixed to the place that God has commissioned me to stay. And you will too. We'll do that for each other. The pulpit commentary says this: submission to our superiors, even if they're unworthy of their position, is an exercise of humility and agreeable to the will of God. And listen, I know just as well as you do that it's really hard to put up with our superiors when we don't like them. It's really difficult to remain humble and submissive in the presence of one who doesn't appear to be too humble themselves. But by the power of Christ, we can. Which is why, by the way, we need the power of Christ to do it. You think you can do this on your own? Good luck. Talk to the members of this church. Find out who one of the members are. Just pull them aside and go, has it been easy for you? How long have you been a member? A few years? Yeah. Has it been easy? What's it like here? Oh, God, no. It ain't easy. Talk to the pastor of this church one time. Pull me aside and ask me if it's been easy. Oh, no, it's not been easy. But guess what? Here we are. Here we are. And after church, we're going to go downstairs and have lunch with each other because we still love each other. We get past it. We get over it. We don't walk away. We toughen up. We get a thicker skin because we want to endure to the end. In verse 4, Jesus continues and says about the scribes and Pharisees, they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on man's shoulders, but they themselves won't move them with one of their fingers. So again, the accusations now are starting to come forth. And boy, they ain't going to stop till the end of the chapter. He's accusing them of binding heavy burdens that are really heavy, really hard to bear, and then putting them on the shoulders of the people without doing anything in their power or ability to help the people. And so Jesus is using a bit of a word picture here that everybody in that culture would have understood. Most people in third world countries still would get the word picture here. We might miss the concept because we have pickup trucks and stuff. But back then they had animals, you know, so you think about anything that you've ever hauled in a pickup truck that would have, you know, broken a camel's back. That had to used to be hauled by an actual camel. So they would do that. So this is a picture of a very unsympathetic, if I may, unsympathetic camel driver who loads the beast with massive packs and boxes and all kinds of burdens, and then does nothing to adjust the burden that he's responsible for loading. If it leans to one side and makes the animal's journey a terrible one, well, it leans to one side. So what? If its back breaks, the back breaks. We don't really care. It all means very little to the camel driver. His only job, or so he feels, is to load the camel to the max, and once he's done that, his job is finished. And so what is Jesus telling his people, the multitudes, with this word picture? He's telling the multitudes that they're being treated like animals. The scribes and the Pharisees are treating you like animals. Some of you, you've been part of churches that you were treated like animals. Legalistic churches that do this to you as if you have to carry all of that weight so far to get saved. You don't have to carry it at all. Jesus carried the weight, and it did break his back, and he did die. Free life, new life is a free gift. We needn't be loaded up with this burden, but that's how it worked in a law-driven religion, which theirs was. So they loaded him up. And they treated them like animals. Why is Jesus using this illustration, telling these people that they're being treated like animals? One reason is because it's true. These scribes and these Pharisees were like the false shepherds in the Old Testament that God condemned over and over. False shepherds, entrusted by God to lead his people in a way that was good for the people. But in wickedness led them in a way that was only good for themselves. And through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 34 of his book, God condemns these false shepherds, saying, "Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves." He says, "Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds that they produce, you clothe yourselves with the wool that they produce, you slaughter the choicest animals, but you don't take care of the flock. You haven't strengthened the weak, you haven't healed the sick, you haven't bound up the injured. You haven't brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally." And so God's words come for those false teachers who should never have been in that position. A good shepherd would never treat his animals with such abuse. And the Bible speaks of this. Jesus is a good shepherd. He doesn't do that. Even back in the Old Testament, before Jesus was born in a manger, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10 says, "The righteous care for the needs of their animals." Righteous people care for the needs of their animals. But the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. Did you know that you can gauge to a certain extent the integrity of a person by looking at how they treat animals? Go figure. Now, I'm not saying we should all become vegetarians, because I'm not going to become a vegetarian. And I'm not saying that we have to go and parade around with picket signs, you know, for the better ethical treatment of animals in the slaughterhouses. I'm still going to buy meat from the grocery store that probably got produced at a great big slaughterhouse in Nebraska. I know it ain't the best, but if you're kicking your cats around and you don't feed your dog, who knew this sermon would turn into a pitch for your dog, but whatever. And it only gets worse when you begin treating people like that. Especially, once again, when you are in the seat of Moses, like these individuals were. So Jesus said this, he used this illustration, one, because these people were being mistreated by the scribes and the Pharisees. The second reason Jesus used the metaphor is because he's trying to, get this, he's trying to erode the trust that the multitudes had in the Pharisees. Whoever knew that Jesus would try and build distrust in a person? But did you know that Jesus would build a great amount of distrust in you if he possibly could? Not toward him, and not toward God, not toward the scriptures, but a great amount of distrust in those who are evil, to become less and less trusting of those who would manipulate you for their own benefit, those who would abuse you, those who would harm you. Jesus Christ, creator of heaven and earth, is doing everything he can to help shatter your trust in the wicked. So that's the second reason he's saying what he's saying. He wants to erode the trust that the multitudes have in the Pharisees so that, here's the second part, so that he can provide them with better shepherds. Stop trusting in the scribes and the Pharisees. Why? Because I've been training up 12 guys, apostles I call them, to take the place of the scribes and the Pharisees. They are the men that you need to trust. Stop trusting these. Start trusting these. Listen to what God said through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 23 of his book. "Woe to the shepherds, the false ones, for destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. Since you haven't bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done." And then here's what he says. "I myself will gather the remnant of my flock and place shepherds over them who will tend them. Then they'll no longer be afraid," declares the Lord. "I will gather them to myself." That's what Jesus did. And then he says, "Then I'm going to put shepherds over them who will take good care." And who would that be? The 12, the apostles, the disciples. They're the ones that the baton is going to be passed to. That Jesus says, forget the Pharisees. They're evil. You need to trust my apostles, and the apostles are going to take the church into the next generation. So Jesus is doing this for various reasons. The least of which is not the fact that the multitudes need to learn how to distrust who they have so long trusted, namely the Pharisees, and begin to trust those that they haven't yet trusted, and that would be the disciples. In verse 5, Jesus says, again concerning the scribes and Pharisees, "All the works they do to be seen by men. Oh, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments, and they love the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and they love greetings in the marketplaces, and they love to be called by men, 'Rabbi, Rabbi.'" Now, I'm reading tone into this, but I imagine that Jesus was speaking in a way that would have absolutely offended the scribes and Pharisees. Oh, they love the best seats in the synagogue, and they love it when you all come up to them and go, "Rabbi, Rabbi!" Maybe the multitudes were chuckling a little bit, but the scribes and the Pharisees had like the cartoon steam shooting out of their ears. What are phylacteries? If you find yourself this morning wondering what a phylactery is, these were little strips of paper or parchment that they would write portions of scripture on, particular portions of scripture. Deuteronomy 11, 18, and another verse in Deuteronomy 6, and then two additional verses out of Exodus all say the same thing, basically. And what that verse says is, commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these, God is saying, commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these words of mine, tie them to your hands, and wear them on your forehead as a reminder, or as bind them as frontlets between your eyes. And so, he never intended this to be taken as literally as it was, but they took it very literally, entirely literally. So they would write those verses onto little pieces of paper, roll them up and put them inside of a tiny metal cylinder, and then they would take that tiny metal cylinder and put it into a tiny little leather box, and that leather box had long leather straps on it, and they would put the box on their hand and then wind and tie the leather strap all up and down their arm, and across their forehead, little leather box on their forehead, tied at the back, leather box on their hand, tied up their arm. And so that's, I guess, I mean, really, that's what God wanted. He's like, oh, good, you got the leather. Okay, good. Good. Woo! Let you into heaven. Really? Is that what God's after? Because I don't think so. But they took it very literal. The original intent behind those commands, four places in Scripture, I mean, when it's repeated for emphasis. God is like, listen, I want you to commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these words of mine. I'm not asking you to commit wholeheartedly to that leather box of yours. These words of mine, not the metal cylinder of yours. The original intent was that the word of God would govern all their thinking. That's why, you know, between your eyes, your forehead, keep them always on your mind, always govern all their thinking and all their doing. So that's why on the hands, you know, what you do and what you think. And so God's saying, just let my word saturate your life. Think about it. Do it. Just let it be absolutely pervading your entire being. So, but phylactery, you know, that silly wooden box, the metal thing in it with the paper in it, it became a thing of absolute deceit if you think about it. Because what that did was it gave the people the impression that the scribes and Pharisees were fulfilling Deuteronomy 11, 18 when they weren't. God, wouldn't that be nice? If all you had to do was tie a little stupid box to your forehead and all's good with God? It doesn't work like that. Things are so bad with God, he had to kill his kid. That's how bad things are. They thought that they could just wrap a leather strap around their arm and take care of things. Oh my goodness, if their eyes are open, they would find out in short order that it required a lot more than that. Too much for you to pay. So I'll send my son in your stead. But these phylacteries, along with the borders of their garments, that was just along the bottom of the robe, there were commanded in Scripture, in I think Numbers chapter 15, maybe verse 38, you could check, I'm not sure. It says that they were supposed to have this around the border of their garment, and it was supposed to represent them as the people of God and all this. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they put these boxes on their hand. The bigger the box, the better, you know, and then the border on the wider, the better, and that made them look like somebody they never were. It made them look like they were fulfilling, you know, Deuteronomy 11 and Deuteronomy 6 and the two out of Exodus when they weren't really at all. They weren't fully committing, wholeheartedly committing to the Word of God. They were wholeheartedly committed to themselves and making themselves look awesome, which was an absolute lie. And they borrowed these phylactery concept in order to do it. These were people, the scribes and the Pharisees, who did just enough to make people believe something about them that wasn't true. Their whole involvement in church, if you will, or synagogue activities was for show. They only did it to be seen. That's what Jesus said right here. As long as they looked good to other people, they had no reason or concern to care about how bad they appeared to God. They did everything to be seen. That's what Jesus said. They tithed to be seen. They sacrificed to be seen. They would blow trumpets to draw attention to themselves because they wanted to be noticed by everybody. They prayed to be seen. You remember they would stand on the street corners and pray out loud and make a big show of it. They fasted to be seen. They would starve themselves and then kind of paint their faces up with ash and do whatever they had to do to look gaunt and look like they were just miserable for the Lord and really holy and really sacrificial and really dedicated and committed. And Jesus was offended by it all. You know why? Because he hates it when people borrow his Father's religion to make themselves look like the hero. He won't tolerate that, whether it be in Judaism or Christianity. And I'm telling you, this is a warning. If anybody in here does that, Jesus is no more pleased with what you're doing than with what he was doing. The only difference is that he's not physically here to stand in the aisle and embarrass you publicly like he did to them. You know what so-and-so likes is that when you notice them, and you know what so-and-so likes when you see them putting tithe money into the tithe box, and you know so-and-so likes, and call us out like he did with them. Jesus is gracious. He won't do that, but this is a warning. Fight tooth and nail to not let yourself have to have other people's approval in order to serve God. Learn to serve God even when you don't have other people's approval, even when they don't notice you. Serve him even when no one's around to notice, and don't let yourself suck up on the delicious reward of making it known. Keep it a secret. Bible says don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Just serve the Lord. You'll get your reward later. People like this, who do everything they do in church for the approval of men, I have to wonder if they don't do that because they aren't approved of God. They're starved for approval. And since they're not getting it from God because something's wrong, something's amiss with their life, they come into the church and start to perform for you and I. And they get their pat on the head and their thank yous and, oh, you're so great. And it pacifies them. Because they're getting their approval from the church and from us and from men and still not approved of God. It's a slow way to die, but it will kill you. They're insecure. That's spiritual insecurity is what that is. When we have to do something to get congratulations and praise from one another, that's really spiritual insecurity. You ought to be living your life in a way that garners praise from the Lord himself. That's it. And if you are receiving the Lord's praise, you will live a commendable life that is praiseworthy. We will admire you, probably secretly. You will become an example. People will want to emulate you, and that comes naturally, but we shouldn't have to try. Spiritual insecurity is a terrible thing. Think about spiritual insecurity as a performance-enhancing drug, because that's just about what that is. It makes a person go further than they would have gone naturally. You're spiritually insecure, and so you perform. You become an overachiever. You do it because you do what you do to be seen by us. If you live your life like that in the church, it puts your whole career in jeopardy. Everything you do in the church, you run the risk of it being flushed one day. Even what you have will be given, taken away and given to somebody else because it was all done to be seen by men. Makes me think of Lance Armstrong. You know who Lance Armstrong is? In my generation, he was awesome. He's a bicyclist. He won 7 Tour de France's. You know, I mean, if you know anything about the Tour de France, you know that that's no easy trek. You thought Carlton was tough. Man. You know, we're all like, oh, my legs are sore. I rode 30 miles yesterday. Lance Armstrong used to be like, I crossed France, and I'll do it again tomorrow. I mean, this guy was just stellar. I think he won an Olympic medal along the way. And then, of course, they found out that he was taking performance-enhanced drugs and whatever the case was. He was stripped of all of his medals. He was stripped of his titles. He was just stripped. Whole career was gone. And there's a lot of people in the church, and they're just really impressive. And they climb the ladder around here. You know, they get into service, and then they become a member, and then they get into the school of discipleship, and then they're in the school ministry, and then they go out and they start teaching the Bible, and they're doing all this stuff. And we've seen them crash and burn. It's like, what was that? Performance, that's all. And Jesus goes, don't do that. Don't burn out. And you remember, he's talking to the disciples just as much as he's talking to the multitudes. He's going, guys, don't do that. He's saying to his disciples, don't do what you do to be seen by men. I'm going to be dead and gone in 2 days, but I'm still watching. And the temptation is for you and I to serve the Lord when we can't see him, is to serve others so that we can be seen. And Jesus goes, please, if you know what's best for you and for the kingdom, resist that temptation. Resist that temptation. In verse 8, Jesus says, but you, now I think he's actually turned his direction entirely to his disciples. And he's telling them, you don't be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who's in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Rabbi, father, teacher, don't do it. Now, I'm a Bible teacher. Whoops, I just called myself teacher. Ah, you know, lightning. There goes Justin. No, it isn't so much the literal use of these terms that bothers Jesus. There's nothing wrong, and Scripture even backs us up on this. There's nothing wrong with esteeming a minister of God. I'm quoting Scripture here now. Very highly in love because of their work. It comes out of 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Even the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in, 1 Corinthians 4:15, he says, I became your father through the gospel. So he uses the term on his own behalf. Paul spoke again of being a spiritual father to a runaway slave in Philemon 1, verse 10. In Philippians 2:22, Paul said, Timothy has served with me in preaching the gospel like a son with his father. So in multiple locations, the Apostle Paul himself kind of positioned himself, spiritually speaking, as a father, even used that term. So there's nothing wrong with honoring somebody like that or filling a position like that in a spiritual sense. But the problem is when you allow somebody in that position to take the place of Christ. You remember Jesus condemned them because they love to be called rabbi, rabbi. And he says, don't you ever be called rabbi. The term rabbi actually means my great one. My great one. And they loved it. Oh, my great one, my great one. It's really a term that signifies one upon whom the life and well-being of another depends. It's almost like saying, oh, I need you. I can't live without you. My life depends on you, oh, rabbi. Same thing with father. There's only God can give spiritual life. I can't do that. Who am I? Don't treat me like don't. My great one, what? Like I'm the only one with a Bible? Read it. What do I have that you don't have? The Bible says that the same anointing I have, the same Holy Spirit that I have is available to you. 1 John 2:27. We're all anointed with the same anointing. You don't need me to get to heaven. I can help along the way. I'd be glad to assist in any way that I can to help you get through this life unscathed. Deal? But to be your great one, to be your spiritual source of salvation, to be your leader in that sense, That makes me, for one, uncomfortable, but we see a lot of people doing this in many different contexts. You could do it with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I can't live without you. We all have this God complex in us that loves to be worshipped like that. I mean, it makes good cinema, doesn't it? Romeo and Juliet. Oh, they so loved each other. They worshipped each other. It was sinful. You should trash it. I mean, really? Or people treating a priest like he is the vicar of Christ and everything he says is like, whoop, spot on. And, you know, I don't know if I can do this. I have to have permission from my rabbi. I don't know. No, you need to have God's permission. That's what you need. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't permit that thing, then it's sin. If he does permit that, then it would be sin to not do it. I have very little to do with what you do with your life. I can help you determine what God might have, but I am not a rabbi or a father or a teacher. I'll tell you very plainly this morning that Jesus Christ is the pastor of this church. And he's the counselor in this church. He's wonderful. I'm not wonderful. If you ever get counseling from me, have you ever gone away and gone, that wasn't too wonderful? It's because I'm not Christ. So if you want wonderful counsel, I'll point you to one. I know him. He doesn't charge for his services. If you want my counsel, that too is free. But I'm not him. My counsel is, in the end, my counsel. But I tell you that there are some people who seek out these positions because they want that title. They want that power and authority in the lives of others. There's an unhealthy craving, and I would suggest that you're careful of yourself, that you don't have it within you, an unhealthy craving to become a teacher or a counselor or someone upon whom other people depend. If you like that a little too much, you're probably a dangerous person. Be careful. Don't go there. Not until Christ has had ample time to cultivate humility in you. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24 says, "Oh, you're confident that you can be a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness, and that you can instruct the foolish and teach the naive. But if you don't have your own act together, God's name is going to get blasphemed, and it'll be your fault when it does." So we're warned in Scripture. These Pharisees went down a very dangerous road, and it didn't end well for themselves or anybody else that was in their purview. And so Jesus, again, is warning the multitudes, cautioning them, and also his disciples. Don't go down that road. In verse 11, he says, "But he who's greatest among you should be your servant." The word is slave, actually. "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." That's just how it works in his kingdom. And by the way, we've already heard Jesus speak these things before. In chapter 20, verse 26, particularly. You can also find this theme in Luke chapter 18. But Jesus says them again here. Reason being, I told you at the beginning, this is the last time he's going to be speaking to most of these people. This is it. So this is the last thing they're going to hear from Jesus directly to them. He says, "He who is greatest among you needs to become a slave. Whoever humbles himself like that, God will exalt in due time. But whoever exalts themselves, mark my words, they will be humbled." And so Jesus is leaving them with these words because he doesn't want them to forget that concept that greatness is achieved totally opposite of what they'd been taught. Greatness would be achieved entirely different than what the Pharisees and scribes had been modeling for them all their life. See, because they thought that the way up was to climb up. And Jesus goes, no, the way up is down. That contradicts human logic. Just doesn't make sense to you and me. But I'll tell you that anybody who believes what Jesus said here is really easy to differentiate from those who don't believe what Jesus said here. Those who don't believe what Jesus said in these two verses are going to keep climbing the ladder. They're going to keep knocking people down so they can get on top. And those who do believe what Jesus said here, their lives are going to look entirely different. They're going to strive to be low, to be humble, to debase themselves. They're going to strive with all they have to become a slave and serve everybody else around them rather than to be served by those people. They end up looking very, very different. The true mark of Christ-likeness in a person isn't to become a really strong leader. To be Christ-like is to become a really good follower. Submissive, obedient, service-oriented, humble, all the words we hate. That's Christ-like. That's greatness. All of these things that Jesus was. Serving is what makes you great, which is why Jesus is the greatest, right? He served everybody. Nobody escaped Christ's generosity. Even to this day, there ain't a man or woman on this earth that is untouched by his service. Everybody. Christians, non-Christians, everybody is a beneficiary of his mercy and his grace, whether they realize it or not. So never let yourself believe that service isn't good for you, because it is. Never let yourself believe that the pinnacle of service, which is slavery, isn't good for you, because it is. Never let yourself believe that it's not good for you and good for others. Because it absolutely is. Don't be afraid to play the slave. Slavery is a virtue in the Bible. I know that it's a dirty word in American history, but let's get over ourselves and realize what Scripture said long before the slave trade came to America, that this is an honor and a duty and a privilege and a command. It's an opportunity for greatness. Become a slave to those that God has positioned around you. Serve them, serve them, serve them. And I'll remind you, this isn't what religion promotes. This is what Jesus said. This is what Christ calls us to. Not to be a strong leader, who cares? But to be a humble follower. Jesus never called us to be authoritative, but submissive. Jesus never told us to be first. He didn't even tell his apostles to strive to be first. He taught us to be last. So the goal in your life, Christian, the goal in your life is not to be revered and admired and feared and served by other people. The goal in your life is to be humble and to be lowly and to be slavish. That's the goal. Please understand, that's God's ideal for you in this world, like it was for Jesus. And Jesus nailed it, and he set the example for you and I. And some of you might be so close to this. And still not there yet. You come to church, slave? No. You might give a little, woo. Slave? No. And in your heart, you know it's true, and Scripture has made it clear, and you feel that pull, but still you procrastinate. You're so close. You've come to a place where you experience Jesus for yourself. You've seen all the evidence that there is to see in order to make an accurate decision. You've heard the truth over and over, and still you drag your feet on going all the way and doing what God would have you do. You're at the gate, but you just won't board the plane. You're going to miss the flight. And what if this was your last call? Last call for so-and-so. Flight 1818 is now departing. You know what? You go, well, no, I'm young. Like Justin just does that to scare us sometimes, pretending like we might die on the way home. Well, yeah. Why wouldn't I try and scare you? Because you might die on the way home. You know that, right? We just don't know. Is this the last call? Well, it's up to Jesus, isn't it? It's up to Jesus.